morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to talk again this morning about the Hebrew Roots Movement. How many of you heard of the Hebrew Roots Movement? That's right. If you were here last week, hopefully you've heard of the Hebrew Roots Movement. All right. I said last week, and the main point that I said last week about the Hebrew Roots Movement is I'm not part of it. All right? Now, I'd like to continue with that subject this morning. And if you haven't heard last week's message, watch that first. Now, if you're here, you don't have to leave, but you can still stay. Just watch it later, okay? Now, last week I quoted Menachem Kaiser, who I think captured the essence of the movement when he said this: Hebrew Roots is a movement of, for lack of a better term, Torah-observant Gentiles. That just kind of really sums it up. But what's wrong with that? Torah observant Gentiles. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? We ended last week by talking about what's wrong with the movement. I think there's some benefits to the movement. I think there's some positive things. Really encourage us to get back to the roots of where this all began. It teaches us about the customs and mannerisms. And I think some of that's very important. But I think the underlying assumption of the Hebrew Roots Movement when approaching any scripture seems to be, whenever Yahweh has commanded, whatever He's commanded His people, is still in effect today, including the Mosaic Law. Gentile followers of Christ were grafted in the Jews, which they interpret to mean that Gentiles must assume Jewish customs if they really want to mature and please Yahweh. Now, I want you to understand about this movement. It's like any movement. There are extremes. There are people on one side of it all the way, and there's people on the other, and there's some in the middle. Let me give you an extreme branch of it. There's a group out of Newport Beach, California, called Last Trumpet Org Ministries. Their website says this: this ministry is Torah observant of non-rabbinic practices. All right, and what they're saying there is they're saying we observe the Torah. We're not observing all the rabbinic practices that have been added to the Torah, but we're sticking to the Torah. We're observant of the Torah. Helping people in these last days to get into the lifeboat called being Torah observant of Lord Yeshua, of non-rabbinic practices and not of the false Apostle Paul. All right, so right off, I see three problems with this. Number one, they're Torah observant. Okay, that's, you know... Yeah. The second problem here is they think we're in the last days. Okay? That could that definitely, I think, could change your thinking, because we talked about this last week in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Yeshua said, you know, one jot or tittle will not pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. So if heaven and earth haven't passed away, we still are under the law. Or Jews are anyway. The third thing I see wrong here is the false Apostle Paul. Now, see, there is a branch of the Hebrew Roots Movement that does not observe Paul at all. They think Paul is a false apostle. You know why that is? Because he teaches against Torah, you know? I mean, he teaches that we don't have to obey Torah anymore. He teaches that we've been set free from this. Now, please understand, they're not all as radical as this group. But there are some in the movement that follow this. Their website goes on to say, the primary purpose of this ministry, to show the need for everyone to be Torah observant of Lord Yeshua, of non-rabbinic practice, and to keep all the Sabbaths of the Lord, Leviticus 23. So they're going to keep all the Sabbaths of the Lord. You know, this kind of makes me chuckle when I read it, because do they know what's involved in keeping the Sabbath? Especially when they say Leviticus 23, you better get you some animals, and you better start killing them. Leviticus 23:8. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to Yahweh. On the seventh day as a holy convocation, you shall not do any laborious work. So on the Sabbath, they're offering sacrifices. So the only way you can biblically, Torah-wise, keep it is to kill animals, offer these sacrifices. So what they have done is they've modified the Bible to suit them, and they say, we're keeping the Torah. That's so ridiculous. You modify it just however you want and say, I'm observing it. The website goes on to say, the Lord will only remember His children by those who keep His Sabbaths. all those Sunday Christians of Paul will get left behind, the foolish virgins of Matthew 25. You see that? You Sunday Christians, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss the boat, all right? They actually teach that the Sunday Christians are the foolish virgins from Matthew 25. Here's another excerpt from the Last Trumpet website. Pastor Mark Biltz and I are both in agreement that the foolish virgins of Matthew 25 are all the Sunday churches. It is very obvious if you know your scriptures and understand Torah terminology, the Sunday churches meet on Sunday. Yeah, that's pretty good. They do not meet on the appointed Saturday Sabbath. Now, whether Mark Biltz agrees with this guy or not, I don't know. I'm just telling you, this is on their website. He might be way off on this. But their website claims that this is true. Now, do you know who Mark Biltz is? Anybody know who he is? He is actually the guy who came up with the four blood moons thing. Back in 08, he developed this whole thing. Hagee just stole it from Biltz. He did. He stole it from him and then popularized it. Okay? So Hagee's not the teacher behind that. I mean, he just jumped on the bandwagon and said, this looks good, and he just kind of pushed it out. All right? Their website goes on to say, they don't keep the appointed feasts of the Lord, Leviticus 23. Neither do you. You're not killing any animals. You're not keeping these feasts. How do you keep Passover without killing animals? Man, you got to go to Jerusalem to do it. Exactly right. He says, they teach people away from the need for being Torah observant. You know, how you think you're Torah observant, but you're not even close. Claiming they are not under the law anymore. Yeah, they do claim that because they're not. In my opinion, absolutely. In my opinion, the relationship between the Mosaic law and the believer is one of the most misunderstood subjects in churchianity today. I mean, most Christians are very, very confused on this. How many of you know believers that are still in bondage to the law? I mean, I know so many churches, they mix new and old covenant together. For example, how many churches have you been to where you heard you must tithe as a Christian? You have to tithe. You know, and I get in arguments with this about Christians. I say there is no New Testament mandate to tithe. And I try to teach them tithing was Jewish. Tithing was for Israel because Israel was a theocracy. All right? A government run by God, mediated through the priests. So tithing in Israel was actually taxation. It was your tax to run the government. And then when they still think, well, I'm still going to tithe, then I got to tell them, okay, the tithe was literally 23%. Okay? Because there was three separate taxes. One was every third year. So there was 23%. So if you want to tithe, at least get it right. All right? Get off that 10% figure and get up to where it should be. All right? Tithing is Jewish. It is about Israel. To run a government, it is taxation. Giving, old covenant, new covenant, always was free will. When God built the temple, he says, whoever is, you know, heart stirs you up, bring what you want to. And then they had a problem, didn't they? They didn't have another begathon. They said, stop bringing. We got way too much. I've never heard a preacher say that. They're too busy turning arms and twisting to try to get money out of people. You know, we're putting people under law, all right? And you are not under the law. But see, most Christians, and again, in my opinion, are very confused. This is an issue that is hugely confusing to them. They don't know, what am I supposed to do? What am I not supposed to do? What counts? What doesn't count? The Jewish New Testament commentary, speaking on Ephesians 2:11 through 22, says this. These verses, often misused by Christians against Messianic Jews, are actually part of the charter for Messianic Judaism. They are fundamental to understand both the nature of the Torah, which is still exists and is binding on believers. See, just like the Hebrew Roots movement, the Jewish New Testament commentary says we must keep Torah. Well, again, That's sacrifices. That's the heart of Torah. The heart of that system is a priesthood and offering up sacrifices. Now, the Hebrew Roots movement and the Messianic churches are two different groups. But some in the Messianic churches lean towards the more exclusive teaching of the Hebrew Roots movement. Hebrew Roots movement is Torah observant Gentiles, and Messianic Judaism is Torah observant people who think they're Jews. Okay, you got that difference? Some of them are just putting the Torah on Gentiles, and others are putting it on people who say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, amen, according to Yeshua. Now, if Torah is binding on believers, then we all have to go to Jerusalem at least three times a year. Males anyway, you women can stay home, but the guys got to go. Three times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel. During the pilgrim feast, we have to go to Jerusalem for the feast and sacrifice animals and be involved in all that. That's part of being in Jerusalem. You got to sacrifice. Now, here's my question. How many among the Hebrew Roots movement do this? How many go three times a year? Some of them do go to the feast, I know that, but are they sacrificing? This is Torah. And you had to be circumcised or else you couldn't partake of Passover, according to Exodus 12:48. This is a big problem with the Hebrew Roots movement. They think they have to observe Torah. We don't. We Gentiles don't. We never did have to observe Torah, unless you became a proselyte to Israel. Now, the issue of what Gentile believers needed to do is just, it's not a new question in our day. The apostles themselves dealt with the issue on more than one occasion. Acts 15 gives us clear insight on Gentiles in the church. And since some in the Hebrew Roots movement reject the teaching of Paul, in this text in Acts 15, we not only have Paul, we have James's opinion, and James was the head of the Jerusalem church. So, you don't have to listen to that crazy guy Paul, just listen to James' issue on it. The context of Acts 15 is that the church at Antioch, which was primary Gentile, and the church at Jerusalem, which was Jewish, had come together to debate the doctrine of soteriology. How is a person saved? And also, what is the Gentile believer's obligation to Torah? These are big issues. Acts 15:1 says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" You know, we got that same people saying the same thing today. They just take circumcision out and put something else in there. Baptism, church membership, whatever. Unless you do these things, you cannot be saved. Men from Judea are teaching that Yahweh requires physical circumcision. Are they right? How do you know? I think a question we must all answer is, what must I do to be saved? That's an important question, but I dare say again, most in churchianity cannot answer that question correctly. You know, we can be wrong on a lot of doctrines. This is something you don't want to be wrong on. And if you talk to 10 different people on how a man is saved, you're going to get 10 different responses. People say, well, you need to believe, you need to repent, you need to confess, you need to commit, you need to be baptized, you need to join the church, you know, on and on. And they just different groups add different things. Very confusing. According to some, you have to have a futuristic eschatology in order to be saved. R.C. Sproul Jr. says this, "Preterism is a fatal, damnable heresy." Which means, if your eschatology is wrong, you can't be saved. You're under Yahweh's wrath. That's what Paul taught, right? Didn't Paul tie eschatology into the gospel a lot? I don't see it, you know? Okay, I don't see it. If he did, a lot of people are in a lot of trouble, all right? In our text, it was the Judaizers who were saying you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Now, the Judaizers are a group of people who went around the first century promoting Judaism. You know, they liked the idea of Christianity. They believed in Christ and they wanted people to be saved, but you couldn't just do that. You had to keep the tenets of Judaism also. And I think this is similar to what the Hebrew Roots movement is doing today. Yes, that's great that you trust Christ, but you got to keep Torah. You got to do this, you got to do that. news had reached Judea that many of the Gentiles who become Christians had not been circumcised. This horrified many Jewish believers, especially the Pharisees who had come to faith in Christ. They considered it was not possible to be within Yahweh's salvation without being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. And they were pushing Judaism on the believers. They were saying, in order to be a Christian, you got to come through the door of Judaism. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. They were saying, yeah, you need to trust Christ, but you also have to keep the law. Like I said, this is not different than what most churches do today. Now, where do you think the Judaizers got that whole notion from? They got it from the Hebrew Scriptures, or a misunderstanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, what Christians today mistakenly call the Old Testament. The problem was they misunderstood what they were reading. They wanted physical stuff, just like Christians today do, and so they missed a lot of Scriptures. In Isaiah, there are many promises of the restored Israel, which speak of the church. But the Judaizers saw these passages as strictly physical. In chapter 52, which is a prediction of the New Jerusalem, Isaiah writes this, "Awake, awake, clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourselves in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem." Now, I think we can understand that this could be taken to mean that only physically circumcised people could enter the kingdom. In this chapter, we also have the promise of the calling of the Gentiles into the restored kingdom. So I think you can see how the Judaizers may have thought that Isaiah said that when the kingdom is established, Jerusalem will be the center, and the uncircumcised don't get to come in. So they're saying, yeah, it's good that you're becoming a Christian, but you still got to get circumcised. I mean, that's what the law teaches. So they taught you had to be circumcised to be saved. So lying behind the Judaizers' theology was the promise of the restoration of Israel. So really, the Judaizers' theology at its core is an issue of the nature of the restoration of Israel. This is true for the Hebrew Roots movement also. They saw it as physical. But this is speaking of a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual circumcision. Look at what Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 4:4. "Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." See, Yahweh is talking to men who have been physically circumcised. And he says, circumcise your heart. It's a spiritual aspect. We see the same thing in Jeremiah 9:25. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will punish all who are circumcised yet uncircumcised." Now, how in the world can you be circumcised and not be circumcised? Well, they were physically circumcised, but not spiritually circumcised. He's trying to teach them circumcision is that which is of the heart. They missed the reality. They clung to the sign. So what's this mean to us? I mean, we don't really have any Judaizers today running around telling people they have to be circumcised. Well, we might not think we don't have Judaizers, but we do. And I see the Hebrew Roots movement as a modern-day group of Judaizers trying to put believers under Torah. And again, a lot of them are not saying this is for salvation. All right, they don't say you have to do this to be saved, but they're saying if you want to grow, if you want to be in favor with the Lord, you need to keep these different things. And they're trying to turn Gentiles into Torah-observant Jews. Back in Paul's day, this introduced an issue that really split the church at Antioch wide open. Because this church is primarily Gentiles, and they're coming in saying, you got to do this, and they're all confused, and they're saying, in order to become a Christian, you got to first become a Jew. Their gospel might be stated, Christianity is Jewish. To be saved, you got to believe in Yeshua of Nazareth as Christ, but in order to be part of His covenant community, Israel, you've got to become a proselyte, which is entered into by circumcision, which obligates the individual to keep the whole law of Moses. Remember what James said about the law? It's a unity. You fail in one point, you broke the whole thing. So you can't just pick and choose what you want to do. And you can't just say, I'm not going to do sacrifices anymore because, I don't know, just PETA won't let me. That's part of the law. To these Judaizers, salvation meant identifying not only with Christ, but with the nation Israel. It meant placing oneself under the Mosaic covenant, keeping the laws of Moses as defined by Judaism. It's the same with the Hebrew Roots movement for many of them. This is not an obscure issue that we don't have to consider. This is something we must understand because this teaching is everywhere today. That people, that the law, they're connecting believers with law in some manner. Somehow they connect you to the old covenant law. Notice Paul and Barnabas' response to this teaching. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So there's an uproar in the church at Antioch because these apostles felt, hey, this is false teaching. Wait a minute, you can't be adding stuff there. So Paul and Barnabas saw to the heart of the question. They stood firm against these false teachers. They disagreed with them. They challenged them. And so they decided, well, we need to go up to Jerusalem. We need to talk to the apostles up there. Verse 3 says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas, a few others, they make their way to the city of Jerusalem under official auspices of the church of Antioch. And along the way, they stop in at different gatherings. They're sharing what's going on. There's a lot of joy when people are hearing about the salvation of these people. Verse 4 says, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, whether this is an official church council, which some people say it is, or simply a consultation between two sister churches, there's argument on that. But what's clear here is the apostles are involved here. They're pronouncing a decision. All right, they hear of the matter, they're making a decision. These apostles are speaking, they're apostles of the Lord. Verse 5 says, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Okay, we're hearing that same thing today. So the circumcision party, they begin to argue their case. And included among them are Pharisees who had come to believe in Yeshua. But they considered the tenets of the Pharisees had to be maintained. Now the Pharisees were renowned for their high regard for the law and their scrupulous observance of Torah. They argued that all who responded to Christ and became Christians had to be circumcised. In order to enter into the covenant, they must observe the whole law of Moses. This would involve, again, not just circumcision, but a lot of other things. Temple worship, offering sacrifices when in Jerusalem, the payment of the temple tax, separation from Gentiles who did not observe the laws of cleanliness wherever they were, regular washings in order to maintain cleanliness, avoiding all that could render unclean according to Jewish principles, abstaining from eating blood and various meats, strict observance of Sabbath, not working on that day, not doing any labor on that day. All kinds of laws. 613 laws in the Torah. But today people pick and choose. I like this one, I'll keep that one. It's not a smorgasbord, okay? You take them all. And it seems to me that the Hebrew Roots movement today picks and chooses. Well, we're going to obey Torah, they say. Well, what do you mean by that? We're going to wear some clothes like they do. We're going to observe the Sabbath. You know, we're going to keep the feast, which they don't do any of those in a biblical manner. Verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, it's evident that the leaders of the church of Jerusalem had not taken a position. They had not dealt with this matter before. Why is that? Why didn't they deal with this before now? They were in Jerusalem. Okay, so what's that mean? There's no Gentiles in that church. This is a Jewish church. They don't have this issue. It took over 10 years, people, before the church got outside itself and started reaching out to Gentiles. So in Jerusalem, you know, things are different in Jerusalem than they are at the other places. And so they never dealt with this. So now they got to settle it. Verse 7 says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He says, after there had been much debate. Now, That would have been amazing to see. I'd love to have been there and hear these guys, you know, debating and hear the apostles getting in on this and stuff. You know, it's just cool when you see Christians who are serious enough about what they believe to be able to debate with somebody about it. To know enough about what they believe to be able to debate. And I think it still is important that we debate today. Now, I don't mean argue and I don't mean fight. But I mean take a position where we can defend the Scriptures and say, well, here's what the Bible says on that issue. You know, it seems like we're willing to talk and argue about everything under the sun, but what's really important? The Word of the Lord. But if you're going to debate it, the first thing you got to do is know it. He says, Peter stood up and said, this was after the matters of dispute had been finally debated. Now the apostles, like judges, after hearing the counsel of both, they proceed to give their judgment on it. And Peter reminded all present of his experience with Cornelius and his fellow Gentiles many years before, and how Yahweh had chosen him to take to these Gentiles the good news, with the result that the Gentiles believe. Now, even before Peter finished his sermon at Cornelius' house, which almost would seem rude today, you know, he's preaching a message and the Lord saves a bunch of people. Wait a minute, I didn't give the altar call yet. I didn't even finish the message yet. And people are getting saved. And the Holy Spirit falls on his audience. They begin to speak in foreign languages they hadn't learned, just like the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. It happened right after Peter said this, of him, speaking of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Man, this is such an important text. If you take Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 and put them both together, you find out exactly what the gospel is. You find out exactly what is required of you to become a Christian. And it's right there, everyone who believes in him. He didn't talk to them about repentance. He didn't talk to them about baptism. He didn't talk to them about church membership. He just said, you need to believe in Yeshua the Christ. That's the only thing Peter was teaching these Gentiles they have to do. You have to believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. What had been especially significant was that Yahweh, who knows the heart of all men, had borne witness to the fact that even while they were uncircumcised, he had cleansed their hearts by faith. He had given them his Holy Spirit in precisely the same way as he had done to those Jews on the day of Pentecost when they believed. He made no distinction between us and them. Peter makes a very important observation here. It comes straight from his vision of the clean and unclean animals from which Yahweh taught him this principle. Yahweh has shown me, he said, that I could not call any man common or unclean. Acts 10:28. Now those of the sect of the Pharisees who believe thought that the Gentiles were inherently common or unholy and had to be made clean by submitting to the law. Peter's argument is that Yahweh would not give his Holy Spirit to those who were unclean. The fact that he sent the Holy Spirit on Gentiles the instant they believe, apart from being circumcised, shows that salvation is by faith alone, not by faith plus circumcision or any act of keeping the law. Now, if Yahweh testified to their salvation based solely on their faith, how could anyone require anything more from the Gentile Christians? Yahweh didn't make any distinctions between these new Gentile saints and those who came to faith who were Jews. He said he made no distinction between us and them. How could this council make any distinctions if God didn't? If the salvation of these Gentiles in the home of Cornelius set not only a precedent but a pattern, then simple faith in Christ alone was all that is necessary for a Gentile to be saved. He says in verse 10, now therefore, why do you put Yahweh to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now, what does he mean by testing Yahweh? Well, it was to question the judgment of Yahweh. Yahweh knows the hearts. He had given them the Holy Spirit, testifying that they were believers. So why are you questioning him? Why are you testing what he did? Now, I'd like you to notice that the term that used here for being under the Mosaic yoke is, or Mosaic law is a yoke. He says, why, you know, We couldn't keep it. Why do you want to put it on them? Paul's statement in Galatians 5:1, Paul says this, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So both Peter and Paul saw being under the law of Moses as being under a yoke of bondage. Taking on the yoke was, in fact, precisely what Jewish proselytes were described as doing when they ritually bathed themselves and were circumcised. That's what they called it. They called it, they were taking on a yoke. Well, then Peter says this, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Yeshua in the same way as they also are." We believe that we here is the apostles and elders. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Yeshua, we shall be saved just as they. In other words, Paul, Barnabas, and I, and the others agree, salvation is through grace. If we're saved through what we do, we're not saved by grace. And they agree, yes, it is by grace. He says this, "in the same way as they also are." Now, you probably would expect him to say they are saved in the same way we are. But rather, Peter is saying we religious Jews are saved in the same way as these pagan Gentiles are, namely by grace through faith in Yeshua the Christ. So Peter reaches his conclusion that apparently satisfied the multitude, for a read in verse 12, "And all the multitude kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So after Peter settled the obvious questions, there's silence, and then Paul and Barnabas, they're given more details exactly what happened. And then, after they finish, there's a second time of silence. We read in verse 13, "And after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me.'" Now, James here is obviously not the Apostle James, because he died back in Acts 12. All right, he was put to death. This is James, the half-brother of Yeshua. You know what I mean by half-brother? Huh? They had the same mama, not the same daddy. Okay. All right. Now, according to Scripture, he didn't believe in Yeshua until after the resurrection. But later on, he came to be known as James the Just. He was also known as Camel Knees, because they said he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. But he had become a very important figure in the church at Jerusalem. And so his words would certainly carry weight, especially in the Jerusalem area. Here's James. He's standing up. He's weighing in on the matter. He says, "Simeon has related how Yahweh first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Now, Peter, he uses Peter's Hebrew name, Shimon. This is kind of tactful, and it's understandable. He wants him to understand, listen, this Peter who's talking, he is Jewish, okay? Every bit as Jewish as we are, as I am. I want to make that clear. He's Jewish. James then refers to Peter's description of his evangelization of Cornelius and his fellow Gentiles. Everyone knew about this, and how through it Yahweh had undoubtedly taken from among the Gentiles a people for his name. In light of all the facts of Acts chapter 11, 1 through 18, this was really not open for dispute. Everybody agreed with this. They knew. They'd heard the story. And he says that he took from the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, the Greek word here for Gentiles is ethnos. And the Greek word for people here is laos. The Jews considered themselves the laos of Yahweh. And they were never among the ethnos. Luke uses laos consistently in Acts to refer to Jews as the people of Yahweh. He uses it over and over and over. For them, ethnos and laos were contrasting words. It was like saying Jew and Gentile. Same thing, these two words. So it would be challenging for them to hear that Yahweh at first visited the Gentiles, ethnos, to take out of them a people, laos, for his name. See, by using phraseology that closely echoes Yahweh's choosing of Israel, James heightens the radical nature of this new thing that Yahweh has done. They are also a people. The people now. He is making them a people. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. Now, the prophets agree what? With this. This refers back to what he had just said in verse 14, the calling of the Gentiles. Now notice that James uses the plural form of prophets, indicating that he could give other illustrations besides Amos to tie this in, but he's going to use Amos. James judges this new work of Yahweh the way any work should be judged, by the Scriptures. He goes back to the Scriptures and say, what does the Bible say? Amos, he's going to quote Amos here. Amos is speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos was written prior to the 10 northern tribes being carried away by Assyrian captivity. This happened about 721 BC. Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, and Amos are all contemporaries. The 10 northern tribes had turned from Yahweh, and Yahweh is about to judge them. So the book of Amos is a warning of coming discipline concerning the nation Israel. Amos 5, 1 and 2 says, hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. She's fallen, he says, and she won't rise again. That sounds pretty permanent, doesn't it? But next, Yahweh promises that though she will not rise again, there will be a remnant. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord Yahweh, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. This is speaking of a remnant that will be left out of Israel. We see the same thing in Isaiah 1:9. Unless Yahweh of hosts had left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom. We'd be like Gomorrah. 10:22 says, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. Now, from a nationalistic perspective, and this is really important, as a physical people, Israel was going to fall and never rise again. As a nationalistic, physical people. But Yahweh said He would save a remnant. We see this in our text in Amos. This is Amos 9, 7 through 10. And you, not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares Yahweh, have I brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, from the Philistines, from Captor, and the Arameans, from Kir. Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on this sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares Yahweh. For behold, I'm commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as a grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. He says, I'm not going to totally destroy it, he says. Verse 10, he says, and the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. See, they're just arrogant. That's not going to happen to us. We're okay. These verses proclaim the coming disciplinary judgment upon Israel. But yet within that, there's a bit of hope. Because he says, we'll not destroy them from off the face of the earth. I'm not going to destroy totally. But now in verse 11, there comes the prophecy of hope in light of that. And this is what James quotes in Acts 15. After these things, I will return. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek Yahweh. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who makes these things known from old. Now James draws on this text, which speaks of Yahweh's judgment and destruction of Israel, which is not complete, which is not permanent. He promises to return and to restore Israel, rebuilding it as in the days of old. Now, so many today in the dispensational community see this as a physical restoration of physical Israel again someday. That's not going to happen. The rest of mankind may seek Yahweh and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. The restoration of the kingdom to Israel is not an exclusive blessing. It's not only for Jews. It will be, Yahweh promises through Amos, a restoration which will enable the Gentiles to seek Yahweh and worship Him. You know, as you study the promises of Gentile salvation in the Hebrew Scriptures, you're going to find that they're connected to the restoration of Israel. It is when God restores His people Israel that the Gentiles come in. Many prophecies speak of Israel's restoration. They also speak of the promise of Gentile salvation because those two go together. The Gentiles don't come in until Israel is restored. He says He's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. It's interesting. There are groups out there that call themselves the Tabernacle of David. It's kind of a Hebrew roots kind of movement, and they do special dances and special things, you know, because that's... Now, historically, the Tabernacle of David was a tent, okay? It was a tent that David put up to house the Ark during his reign. The Ark of the Covenant was originally housed in the Tabernacle of Moses, also called the Tabernacle of the Congregation. But in the year 1050 B.C., David brought the Ark to Jerusalem and placed it in a tent. And that tent was called the Tabernacle of David. The Ark stayed in David's tabernacle for 40 years until it was moved into the temple that Solomon built and dedicated for the Lord in 1010 B.C. I think that the expression, the Tabernacle of David, is a reference to the Davidic covenant and the promises that Yahweh gave to David that someday someone from his seed would sit upon a throne and rule and reign in the kingdom of Yahweh. David was a king, and he had a promise from Yahweh that his throne should be established forever. Look at 1 Chronicles 17. It says, "Moreover, I tell you that Yahweh will build a house for you." All right, he's talking to David here. "And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you." Now notice that. He's going to take one of his descendants. Now people read this and they think, who is that? Well, Solomon, right? They assume it's Solomon. And Solomon is going to build the temple and he's going to follow in the line. But watch what he says. "Who will be one of your sons? I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me." So far it sounds like Solomon, but he goes on, "And I will establish his throne forever." Yep, that kind of leaves Solomon out. All right? "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him," doesn't fit Solomon, "as I took it from the one who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So Yahweh promises David there should not fail him a man upon the throne of Israel. This promise Yahweh confirmed with an oath, saying in Psalm 89, 3 and 4, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever, and I will build up your throne to all generations." Now, according to the apparent meaning of the promise, it had long since failed. For it had been many generations since the descendant of David had occupied the throne. It was during this period in which the royal house of David was in ruins that Amos uttered this prophecy. He's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. And when the birth of Yeshua was announced to Mary, the angel said this: "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord Yahweh will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." There's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Here comes the king. Thus, the promise of the tabernacle of David being rebuilt, when properly understood, referred neither to a continuous line of Jewish kings, nor to a descendant of David, but a reconstruction of... it's not referring to a reconstruction of the Jewish nation. And that's what, like, again, so many people, dispensational, say, this is going to... nation Israel is going to be rebuilt. No. This is referring to a perpetual reign of Yeshua in the church, His holy habitation. The tabernacle of David pitched in Zion. The city of David became the dwelling place of Yahweh. And I see the tabernacle of David as a prophetic symbol of Yahweh's dwelling place. Notice what Peter says. 1 Peter 2, 5-6. "You also as living stones." All right, that tabernacle was built out of stones. This tabernacle has living stones, which we are. So you got to say, this is not a physical building. All right? "Are being built up as a spiritual house." It's not a physical building anymore. Now it's spiritual. "For a holy priesthood." And look at what you're offering. Spiritual sacrifices? You don't have to kill animals anymore. "Acceptable Yahweh through Yeshua the Christ, For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Peter's citation from Isaiah establishes two important facts. First, Yahweh's eternal habitation was being built, not in the natural world, but in the spiritual world. And secondly, that the Zion of prophecy, which Yahweh has chosen as a place of his eternal abode, is the heavenly Zion, which was to come, according to Hebrews 12:22. These two facts help us interpret Acts 15:16. The tabernacle that David built for the ark was in Zion, the city of David. And the name Zion designates a spiritual locality, the place of Yahweh's eternal dwelling. Thus, it would naturally follow that the expression, the tabernacle of David, has a spiritual meaning. The tabernacle of David, spoken of by Amos, is used as a prophetic symbol for the habitation of Yahweh, the church, the kingdom of God. And this is James' argument. The salvation of the Gentiles agrees with what Amos said. What Peter has done, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, is the fulfillment of what Amos said. Amos said that the tabernacle of David would be restored in order that the Gentiles may seek after Yahweh. Well, the Gentiles were now being saved. So what does that tell you about the tabernacle of David? It was already being restored at that time in the first century. The Gentiles could not call on Yahweh until the remnant, according to Amos 5:3, was being brought in. And the Gentiles could not be saved until the tabernacle of David was restored. And since the Gentiles were being saved, the tabernacle of David was being restored. This passage speaks of the restoration of the remnant of Israel. It is not something that's going to happen in our future. It happened in the first century. And those in the Hebrew Roots movement think they're still under Torah because they don't understand that Israel's restoration is not physical. It is spiritual. The law ended. It is over. Who was the promise of Amos 9:11? In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David made to. Amos was writing to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And yet James is saying that this prophecy is being fulfilled in the church. I believe that the Bible teaches the essential continuity of Israel in the church. And that, you know, this is a great, Acts 15 is a great chapter to take dispensationalists and show them that it's being, the tabernacle is being rebuilt right then in that first century. He is saying that. And so there's a continuity between Israel and the church. The elect of all ages are seen as one people, and that is true Israel with one Savior and one destiny. This view is often called replacement theology, like the church replaces Israel. It's Israel. It is fulfillment theology. We are fulfillment. See, Yeshua is Israel, and we are in Him. Therefore, we are Israel. The promises of Yahweh that He made to Old Covenant Israel are fulfilled in the church of Yeshua the Christ, which is the true Israel. See, Christianity is the fulfillment of Yahweh's promises of Israel because we are true Israel. Our sacrifices and our house are spiritual. And the Hebrew Roots movement wants to return to the physical aspects of that old covenant. We believers are in a new covenant, which is the spiritual kingdom of Yahweh. What is the big deal about a new covenant if it's nothing different than the old? It's not the same thing, not the same thing at all. The law is done. See, everything the law required, Yeshua fulfilled. He perfectly kept the law. We are in Him, therefore we perfectly have kept the law. In Him, we receive His righteousness. So believers, walk in grace today. That's what we are called to do. And don't let anyone put you under the bondage of that old covenant. And when they try to, they're wrong. We are free. We are in Christ. They say, well, you have to do this and you have to do that. Yeah. No, you don't. You have to trust in the Lord Yeshua. It is the time of grace. It is a covenant of grace in which the Lord does everything that is required for you to be in it. It is a unilateral covenant, which means God says, I'll do this, and you do what? Nothing. You don't have to do anything. I'm making the covenant. I'll make sure all the conditions are fulfilled. I will bring you into my family. And the way you know you're part of that family is because you believe, you trust in what he said. See, faith is actually an evidence that you've been brought into that covenant. Amen. Amen. You're in it. That's why you believe. And God gave you the very faith it took to be part of that covenant. It's all of him. And so don't let these people come along, whether it be the Hebrew Roots movement, whether it be anybody else, and try to put you back under the law. Because you're not under it. We are free from the law. As I said, Yeshua fulfilled the law. We're in him 100% righteous. And if you wear tzitzit on your clothes or put a hat on your head or do anything else, God's not going to love you anymore. Okay? You're not going to be any closer to him because you're in Christ. You can't be any closer to him. That's what we have to understand. Well, you just draw close. Listen, I'm in Christ. How do you get closer? You can't. Closer to Christ, closer to God I can never be, because in the person of Christ, I'm as close as he. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege, Lord, of understanding the truth of your word. Father, so many believers today are under bondage to this law or that law. Father, help us to realize what you've done for us. And may we stand firm in the freedom we have in you, Lord. May we defend it. May we fight for it. May we be willing to teach and encourage our brothers to come out from under the bondage of law and walk in the sunshine of grace. Thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us. Amen.